Please rise for the reading of the Old Testament lesson, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given to them, says the Lord your God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake.
Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say, 'There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest.' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Israel's prophets foretold that in the Messianic age, God would include countless Gentiles among those who would be the beneficiaries of this long-expected deliverance from sin and the curse that the Messiah would accomplish. But by the time of Jesus, Jewish piety centered around things like ritual cleanliness and purity, observance of feasts and holy days, and a rigid external obedience to the law of Moses as interpreted by those legal experts that we know as scribes and teachers of the law. Now, that kind of piety, by definition, excluded any Gentile unless they ceased being Gentiles and became Jews, and it caused the Jews to view the Gentiles as dogs or as unclean. But when Jesus leaves Jerusalem and passes through Samaria, we begin to see how poorly the Jews understood their own Old Testament scripture. Israel's prophets spoke of a great harvest that would include both Jew and Gentile. And so in John chapter 4, it becomes clear that Jesus has come to bring about that anticipated harvest. Now, in verses 1 through 42 of John chapter 4, we read of Jesus' encounter with an unnamed woman at Jacob's well in the heart of Samaria. And although the passage is intended to be covered in one sermon because it's one event, Because of our limited time, I have broken the passage up into two parts. Now, last time, we took up the first 26 verses of the chapter that recount our Lord's dialogue with this Samaritan woman. This morning, I'll briefly recount that conversation before we take up the consequences of that dialogue in verses 27 to 42. Now, just as Israel's prophets had foretold, many Gentiles came to believe that Jesus is the long-expected Messiah and the Savior of the world, even at this very early phase of our Lord's messianic mission. As we'll see, when the gospel went out to the Samaritans, many of them, unlike the Jews, embraced it with great joy. Now, in the opening verses of John chapter 4, John tells us that Jesus and his disciples were headed north back to Capernaum after leaving Jerusalem, where Jesus had gone to celebrate the Passover. Now, during that time in Jerusalem, our Lord entered the temple, calling it his Father's house, and in righteous anger, he cast out the merchants and the money changers who defiled the temple by selling their religious hardware in the outer court of the Gentiles, that place where God intended the Gentiles to come and to worship the true and living God. Now, that point is important to recall this morning because God's intention to save the Gentiles during the Messianic Age, extending that promise of salvation far beyond the borders of Israel, will figure very prominently in the passage this morning. Now, Jesus performed a number of unspecified miracles during his time in Jerusalem. These miracles function to confirm that Jesus is Israel's Messiah and the Son of God, even leading a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, who had witnessed these miracles, to acknowledge that these miracles were, in fact, an indication that God was with Jesus. Yet we have no clear indication anywhere that Nicodemus ever came to saving faith. Now, already worried about the multitudes following John the Baptist, it's during this time that Jesus came under the scrutiny of the Jewish religious leadership. And although John the Baptist's wilderness ministry began to decrease in influence, just as prophesied, Jesus' ministry is only now beginning to get underway. And since it's not yet time for our Lord's messianic mission to come to fruition in his death and resurrection, Jesus then sought to return to Capernaum in this region of the Galilee that served as home base for our Lord during this early phase of his messianic mission. Now, while passing through the region of Samaria, and the significance of which we discussed last time, John reports that Jesus became tired and thirsty. And so he stopped at Jacob's well near the village of Sychar to rest and to take water. Now his disciples went into town to purchase food, and as Jesus sat near the well resting, about noon an unnamed woman approached the well to draw water. The woman had no idea who Jesus was. She could tell he was a Jew, and that she arrived at the well midday, presumably because she assumed that no one else from her village would be there. Now, unexpectedly, Jesus asked her for a drink. Now, Jews and Samaritans intensely disliked one another. They avoided all social contact with each other as much as possible. The Samaritan woman identifies Jesus as a Jew, and therefore she's taken aback when Jesus seems indifferent to the long-standing historical and religious differences that divided their peoples. The woman knew that the Jews would have considered her water vessel and the water in it to be unclean because she's a Samaritan. And yet, Jesus asked her for a drink. Now, in the dialogue that follows in verses 7 to 26, Jesus slowly reveals his identity to her. He tells her of a gift from God, implying that he is the gift from God, either in his incarnation or in the fact that he's able to give this woman eternal life. Jesus speaks of this gift as living water, echoing a number of Old Testament texts wherein living water is used as a metaphor for salvation and the blessing of the Messianic age, just as feasting and fine wine have done. Now, since the woman was a Samaritan, and since the Samaritans rejected the Old Testament historical books and prophets, accepting only the Pentateuch, only the first five books of the Old Testament, she's probably not familiar with the biblical images to which Jesus is alluding. And so she takes his words about the living water literally. And she replies to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I'll not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She doesn't understand that Jesus is speaking to her about her true need, her need for the forgiveness of her sins and her need for the gift of eternal life. And missing that Old Testament symbolism taken from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the prophets, the woman's only thinking in terms of being relieved from this very difficult burden of hauling water in the midday heat. Now, realizing that she doesn't understand the living water metaphor, Jesus asked the woman to go and get her husband. And when she tells him that she has no husband, Jesus reveals that he knows all about her past. He tells her that she's currently living with a man to whom she's not married and that she's had 5 previous husbands. And it's implied that because of her marital status in her personal history, this woman is a social outcast among her people, the inhabitants of Sychar, and she went to the well at noon alone. Now, it's likely that the women from the village would have gone to the well in a group early in the morning at first light, but this woman does not join them. Now, Jesus doesn't ask her about her husband to shame her, but to reveal to her that he is Israel's Messiah, who knows all about her past, who knows all about her ethnicity, who knows all about her social outcast status, yet he still asks her for a drink. Now, the woman is slowly beginning to realize that Jesus is at the least a prophet, and perhaps even the prophet predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Now, from the dialogue, we're not sure if the woman's being contentious and, you know, argumentative or just making small talk with Jesus and pointing out the obvious. When in verse 20 she states, "Our fathers, the Samaritans, worshipped on this mountain." She's pointing to Mount Gerizim. "But you say that in Jerusalem, that's the place where people ought to worship." Well, Jesus' next answer to her confirms that at the very least, he is the prophet and much, much more. As we read in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, because the Samaritans reject much of the Old Testament, including the historical books, the Samaritans did not have the benefit of God's revelation to David that the temple was to be built in Jerusalem and not in Samaria on Mount Gerizim. And therefore, Jesus says, the Samaritans don't know these things. Furthermore, Jesus tells her that salvation is from the Jews because the Messiah is going to come through David's line. He's going to come through the Jewish people and not through the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritan woman isn't sure who Jesus is, but she's beginning to figure out, as Jesus reveals more and more to her, that this man is at least a prophet. Says Jesus to her, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, when Jesus speaks of the coming hour, he's foretelling that his own death upon the cross as the final payment for our sin will be the means by which God renders that temple in Jerusalem obsolete. When his hour comes, and his messianic mission will culminate in his death and resurrection, it won't matter where God's peaceful people worship, in a temple in Jerusalem or on a mountain in Gerizim. What will matter when his hour comes, as it already has because Jesus has come, is who God's people worship, the triune God as he's revealed in Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, and how, in truth, as he's revealed himself in his word, not where on a particular mountain, either in Jerusalem or in Gerizim. When Jesus tells a Samaritan woman that God is spirit, he does so to explain why religious geography, sacred mountains, and holy buildings belong to the era of the old covenant and not the new. Because God is spirit, he is invisible. He is eternal. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. Unless and until God reveals himself to us, we cannot know anything about him. We are sinful and finite. He is holy and infinite. He's not bound by time and space as are we. He, in fact, is the creator of all things. And that's why Jesus places so much emphasis upon worshiping God in spirit and in truth. In other words, worshiping God as he reveals himself to us through his word. That's always been described as the regulative principle in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. We worship God as he reveals himself according to his word, not as we think fit based on our sinful desires or our own personal preferences or our fear of not being hip enough. Now, the woman's final response indicates that she's beginning to understand, but she's not yet at the point of trusting in Christ. In verse 25, we read, "The woman said to him, 'I know the Messiah is coming. He's called the Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things.'" Well, Jesus has already told her of heavenly things. He's told her about the gift of eternal life. He's told her that he can give her the living water that takes away all human thirst. And he's told her because God is spirit, he's not bound to specific places or buildings. That's why Jesus shows no concern for this long-standing division between Jew and Samaritan over where the temple should stand. But Jesus has also told her of earthly things. He had just met her, and yet he has recounted to her the details of her entire marital history. And so Jesus responds directly to her comment about the coming Messiah in verse 26 when he says to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, as I pointed out last time, this declaration is very important in terms of the purpose of Jesus' messianic mission, because Jesus has revealed himself to a Samaritan regarded by Jews as heretical half-breeds who are ceremonially unclean, to a woman with a past who is likely an outcast among her own people. Jesus didn't reveal himself to Herod and the ruling family of Israel. He didn't reveal himself to the high priest or even to the members of the Sanhedrin. Jesus went to a Samaritan woman. Men didn't talk to women like this in public, much less to one with a past. And knowing that his own people will not receive him, instead, Jesus reveals himself to the least likely of people in the most out-of-the-way place, an outcast woman at Jacob's well in the middle of Samaria. And the result of this encounter is that the Samaritan heretics and unclean half-breeds gladly embrace Israel's Messiah through faith, even though the Jews will reject him. Now, that's why what follows in verses 27 to 42 is so utterly remarkable, and why Jesus' disciples are so shocked when they return to where they left Jesus. They've gone to buy food, only to come back and find him engaging with this least likely of people in complete disregard for all societal convention. And so if we turn to part two of our look at this passage, and we pick up in verse 27. "Just then, the disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?'" Look, Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. Men didn't speak to women like this in public. And it was common for the rabbis of that day to contend that they would avoid conversation with women, even their wives, because such conversation detracted from their time of reflection on the Torah. Man, that argument doesn't work today. Don't try it. Now, it's important to notice that Jesus ignores all of these sinful prejudices of his day, because throughout the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly speaks with women. Now, whatever their level of surprise, and it had to be considerable, the disciples, you notice, say nothing to Jesus or to the woman. Now, seeing a group of men approaching Jesus, the woman flees the scene, so to speak. We read the woman left her water jar and went away into town. Now, we don't know if this woman was excited about what Jesus told her, if she's afraid of a group of men in an area known to be thick with robbers, or if she's merely leaving her water jar behind as a courtesy. We don't know. But we do know that she tells everybody in Sychar, her village, about the man whom she had just met, who knew everything about her past. And apparently she creates quite a commotion in her village, because she said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Now her astonishment is obvious to everyone who saw her and heard her. Now Jesus' revelation to her about her past His comments about the coming hour, as well as his explanation as to why religious places no longer mattered, prompt the woman now to move beyond the thought that Jesus was a prophet, and Jesus plainly told her that he was the Messiah. You know, she's got to be thinking, can it really be? Why would the Messiah come to Jacob's well? And why would he speak to her, an outcast from her own village? But this man knew all about her. And her townspeople, well, they can't believe her without confirmation, or else they're convinced that something important is up based just upon her level of excitement. And so they want to see this mysterious stranger for themselves. And we read in verse 30, they went out from the town and were coming to him. Now, before the people of Sychar arrive at the place where Jesus had been resting, the scene shifts in verse 31 to a dialogue between Jesus and his disciples. Now, the disciples have just returned with the food they purchased in a nearby town, and they expect to find Jesus weary and hungry and ready to eat. But instead, Jesus uses this moment to teach them something new about the nature and the character of his mission, which was going to be entering a new and very intense phase, as it will be characterized by increasingly intense and heated conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and members of the Sanhedrin. Now, in verses 31 through 33, we read of the following exchange, in which the disciples show that they, too, are very confused about the nature of Jesus' mission. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Now, the disciples don't understand what Jesus means by his answer. So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" You know, what's this other food Jesus is talking about? Who brought Jesus lunch? Did the woman give him something to eat? Now, the irony here is that just as the Samaritan woman had taken Jesus literally when he spoke of living water, so the disciples now take him literally when he speaks of a kind of food which the disciples don't know about. And their collective lack of understanding becomes an important opportunity for Jesus to explain to them more fully about the nature of who he is and the purpose of his messianic mission. According to verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, these words echo Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, when Moses explained God's purposes to the people of Israel. And there Moses said to Israel, "And he, Yahweh, humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, Jesus cites that passage in Matthew 4:4 when he's tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Here, Jesus tells the disciples that he's come to do God's will and accomplish all that the Father has given him to do. Now, this is his purpose, and his obedience to the will of God is going to define his mission. In fact, it's his obedience to the word of God that sustains him as he fulfills his mission. Now, of course, Jesus is fully human. He needs food. He needs nourishment. But his goal, which drives everything he does, is to obey God's will. Now, that's a major theme in this gospel, and John's going to turn to it again in John chapter 5, verses 19 to 47, as we'll see. Now, it's from passages like this one that Reformed theologians develop what we call Jesus' active obedience. Very important theological category. Jesus begins now to point the disciples ahead to the cross, which is the ultimate work of obedience that he must accomplish. Now, because his death on the cross is absolutely essential if we're to be delivered from the wrath of God and rescued from the guilt and the power of sin, so too we cannot be saved if Jesus does not obey God's will perfectly. Every moment of his life, in his thinking, in his doing, and in his speech. Jesus must fulfill all righteousness through his own personal obedience to God's law, his active obedience. And this is so that his righteousness, his perfect obedience, can be imputed or reckoned or credited to us through the means of faith. And so our Lord's obedience to the will of God is the foundation for the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Because through faith in Jesus Christ, his obedience to the will of God is reckoned or credited or imputed to us. Now, even though Jesus is hungry, and bread may stop his hunger pangs and give him physical strength, it's his obedience to the Father's will that truly fulfills and satisfies his own spiritual hunger. And that's why Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. The gospel must first go to the Gentiles, even to Samaritans. And sinners like this outcast woman at the well must repent of their sin and then embrace Jesus as the Messiah through faith. That Jesus fulfills the will of God and points to the tragic fact that his own people, the Jews, will openly reject him, becomes clear as the gospel unfolds and as Jesus becomes more and more of a public figure. Now, Jesus continues to use this opportunity to teach his disciples. He's got a lot to teach them, in fact. In verse 35, he asks them, "Do you not say they're yet four months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Now, using an agricultural metaphor, as he often does, Jesus reminds them of the basic fact that when you sow seed, several months later, 4 months in fact, the seeds have germinated and they're now ready to be harvested. Now, there's normally an interval of time between the sowing of seed and the harvest. But Jesus has just sown the seed among the Samaritans and the crop's already ready. In fact, it's white for harvest. The harvest is already underway, even though the seed has just been sown, because Jesus is doing the work the Father gave him to do. And the disciples will soon see the incredible result of the revelation of his messianic identity to this one Samaritan woman. Now, Jesus goes on in verse 36 to make another point regarding the harvest. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. Now, here again, Jesus' words echo messianic prophecy. This time, the prophecy from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, which was our Old Testament lesson this morning. In that passage, both the sower and the reaper prosper because of the greatness of the harvest, a harvest which includes both the renewal of Israel and the conversion of the Gentiles. Says Amos, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches." Interestingly enough, but in Acts chapter 15, that passage is cited by Peter in reference to the Gentile church. And our dispensational friends have a fit with that, but that's for another time and another day. "Repair its branches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." Jesus is already giving eternal life to those given him by the Father, those who respond to his preaching and his miracles with faith, trusting that he is Israel's Messiah and that he is that one in whom there is eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. In his own sowing and reaping, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Amos chapter 9. In this case, the harvest, which has already come in, and the one who sowed the seed, the harvester and the seed sower, are actually going to witness the harvest take place. It's pretty remarkable when the same person who sows the seed actually gets to come and pull it out and benefit from it. And therefore, both the sower and the reaper are going to enjoy the benefits of a full harvest. To put it another way, Jesus is telling the disciples that the long-expected messianic age has finally dawned, and that God is now going to begin saving his people through faith in Jesus Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile or a combination thereof, like a Samaritan. Well, Jesus now informs them that there is a division of labor in the messianic age. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor. Well, there are those who sow, and there are those who reap. Both are necessary if you're going to have a successful harvest. The sower plants in anticipation of what will come, while the reaper has a crop to harvest only because the sower has done the hard work of planting that which seems to have no life, a seed, and doesn't produce a crop until long after the sower has already done his work. The point is that the disciples are going to be now reaping the benefits of work done previously by others. You know, John the Baptist has been in the same area, and there can be no doubt that Jesus has him in mind. But in addition to John the Baptist, Israel's prophets have sown the seed of the harvest, which the disciples are about to witness with their own eyes. Now, the urgency of harvest time is the reason why Jesus has called them to follow him. They're to harvest that crop originally sown by those who brought the word of God long before. Now, the disciples cannot even begin to envision the church that Jesus is going to create. They have no idea of the role they will play in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, both as sowers and reapers. Now, the account of the Samaritan woman ends with John's report about the tremendous effects of this woman's testimony to the inhabitants of her village. We read in verse 39 that many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. The contrast between heretical and unclean Samaritans and their response to Jesus and that of Jesus' own people, the Jews, could not be greater. Upon hearing the testimony of a female outcast from their own society, many of the Samaritans are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. He's a man whom they had not yet seen, by the way, in person, and yet they believe in him. Yes, indeed, the harvest is already coming in. Well, when the Samaritans did find Jesus at Jacob's well, and remember to them, Jesus would have been a Jewish rabbi who normally would have avoided all contact with the Samaritans. When they find him, they welcome him, despite all these long-standing racial animosities. By revealing that he is the Messiah to this unnamed woman, Jesus has undone 4 centuries of conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. More importantly, he's sown the seed of the word, the revelation of his messianic identity. And that word immediately produces a harvest. And so as we come to the end of this section, verses 40 to 42, John informs us now of the wonderful outcome of all of this. When the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there for 2 days. Now, with those 2 days spent among the Samaritans, that gives Jesus the opportunity to teach and preach in much more detail than would have been possible had he just left the area. And as a consequence of him staying for 2 days, we read, "And many more believed because of his word." The woman's testimony has been confirmed. The rest of her people now have seen with their own eyes. And they said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that he indeed is the Savior of the world." Now, the irony here is powerful. The Pharisees are worried about Jesus' increasing popularity, and they're now going to engage him in a series of very contentious encounters, even accusing Jesus of being what? A Samaritan. And, oh, by the way, he's also demon-possessed. But the Samaritans, on the other hand, they accept our Lord's words. They invite him to stay with them. They listen to his teaching and his preaching, and many of them come to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Not that Jesus intends to save the whole world, but in all the world, Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. It's the Samaritans, not the Jews, who gladly received this gift of living water which Jesus now offers them. Many of those people in that village are given eternal life. Many of those people in that village have come to trust in him. Many of them have received the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And they will never thirst again because Jesus is the Savior of the world. Beloved, may we through faith embrace this Savior as well, and may he grant us that glorious privilege of drinking the living water and never again thirsting. Amen.